in chapter 5.
And as we look at this particular portion of the book of Matthew, we of course think of three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, which are generally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. As we think of the Sermon on the Mount, we think of an economy. And that which would characterize the economy of the kingdom which was to come and would have been ushered in had the Jews at that time accepted the Lord Jesus as their rightful king. From where we sit tonight in this place, at this point of time in history, we recognize the fact that God is not building or seeking to establish a kingdom on earth. So consequently, as we will see probably tonight, in conjunction with what is referred to oft times as the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," 6:10 of Matthew, we are not looking for the kingdom on earth, and I am amazed today at how many evangelical believers have fallen into the trap of thinking their great objective is to usher in the kingdom. And in listening to Christian radio stations in Minneapolis, things that were said were beautiful, nice, palatable. But the theme I noticed in conjunction with Jesus Christ and His objective with each believer was to change the world. That Christ, through the believer, can change the world and get this sinking ship afloat. And that was their approach. That only is not true and erroneous, that's a dirty lie. The objective of the Holy Spirit within the believer, as far as the believer's ministry is concerned, is not to salvage a sinking ship. It is not to redirect the world. That isn't our objective at all. Our objective is to present the gospel of grace, which can transform sinful men who are children of the devil into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and through the new earth, they can become sons of God, and their citizenship is at that instant transferred to heaven. Which means from that point on, they're pilgrims and strangers down here waiting to get out of here. There is absolutely no hope for this world. The Bible clearly teaches that. The only hope is in Christ, and today the great building project of Jesus Christ is His church. And when I say His church, I'm not making reference to an external organization such as that which has its headquarters in Rome. That isn't what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the invisible organism made up of spiritual building blocks consisting of individuals who have placed their invisible faith in Jesus Christ. And anyone who has done that is part of the church. Whether they belong to any visible denomination or organization or not, that has nothing whatsoever to do with it. That's the great building program today. So as we look at the book of Matthew, we have this, really. We have the Old Testament. We have a law called the Law of Moses. And then we have this age coming to a climactic halt through the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection, through which at Pentecost the Spirit of God came, and consequently the church age can be called the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, the kingdom could have followed the Mosaic law had the Jews accepted the kingdom, but as the result of that, the kingdom was postponed. And so when the rapture takes place, which then results into a 7-year period of Holocaust, which will follow, called the tribulation period, Jacob's trouble, the times of sorrows, the Lord Jesus will then return with his saints to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. Now, what we're looking at in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 deals with this economy right here. So consequently, the Sermon on the Mount is not a means of salvation for the unsaved. It is not set forth as a standard for unbelievers to seek to obtain, which might in turn enhance their chances of going to heaven. That's not its objective at all. The Sermon on the Mount sets forth principles which are consistent with God's own character, but the means of execution is not found here as we think of the age of grace in which we live. So if this is the age of the Holy Spirit, when the Lord Jesus spoke of the economy of the kingdom and the way this thing would work, he was not thinking of the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit that would indwell the very life of an individual, as he does today in such a unique way with those who have been regenerated or born again. Now, these distinctions must be kept in mind for the editors of the Scofield Bible had these things down pat. And as I have read, whether it happens to be Walvoord or Pettingale or Gabelline or men who were contributing editors of the Scofield Bible, including Scofield himself, one of the things that they always emphasized was, including Dr. Newell, who wrote a classic on the book of Romans, is that grace and the economy of grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is only found in Pauline epistles. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't find that in 1st and 2nd Peter. You don't find that in the book of James. You find that in Pauline epistles. He was the great apostle to the church. Don't forget that. And that's the reason why the Pauline epistles are neglected when it comes to ecumenical efforts. Because the principles of the Sermon on the Mount are consistent with God's own character, and they're consistent with the Mosaic Law. They're refined and expanded in a measure in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we compare right now the Old Testament law versus the kingdom law, the principles never vary, but the method of execution varies. We have the Holy Spirit. Thus, the motivating force behind it is totally different. And that's what makes Christianity unique. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's not a code of ethics or a legalistic righteous standard of which we're trying to attain. That's not the way in which we live the Christian life. The Christian life is produced through the Holy Spirit in us, through us, and for us, and God only asks us to yield. That's all. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's all He's asked us to do. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, so that you'll fulfill what God desires of us and will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the purpose of it all. But now, in comparing these two with each the other, for the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about the age of grace as He spoke to His disciples in conjunction with the economy of the kingdom that would prevail while Jesus Christ would be king of this world. So, by way of comparison, let's look at verse 21 of Matthew 5. Now we have reference made to the commandments, and in two instances here in chapter 5, he makes reference to the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," Old Testament, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, now they all knew that. That was the Mosaic Law. That was the Ten Commandments. "And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But now I want you to notice something here. Now he's going to make an adjustment. We pick up the principle, and it's applicable today as far as proving a principle is concerned. But now notice the Lord Jesus, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, or stupid, shall be in danger of the council," and so on. "And whosoever shall say, fool, shall be in danger of hell fire," which means the individual establishes himself in his pride above the other and says, in effect, "I'm smart, you're dumb." Now, here's a principle. He alludes to the Old Testament, and then he brings over a principle, tightens it up with a tourniquet, and says, "Now, look at this." Now we'll jump over to verse 27. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time," Old Testament, "thou shalt not commit adultery." Ten Commandments, seventh, I believe. Verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman and lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, he took the Old Testament, which they were familiar with, and he said, "Now look it. I'm going to readjust that, and we're going to move it up another degree on the thermostat. We're going to get back to motivation." Now, the principle is true in this age of grace, and I've used this over and over. But the point is that today one must have the Holy Spirit, and when one is filled or under the control of that Spirit, the motivating factor behind those actions are correct. Now, as we look at this, notice the Lord Jesus, all the way through here, is comparing the external demands of the law, which religion usually demands, versus the Lord's inquiry concerning inner motivation. So we'll jump to chapter 6 quickly. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." "To be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, don't sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now when you give alms, now do we have an alms offering here? No, we don't have an alms offering here. And we're just looking at a principle. The Lord Jesus was trying to show His disciples that when He would usher in the kingdom, behind those works should be a heart that is totally occupied and in love with Jesus Christ, and this should be the motivating factor behind what they do. We recognize the fact that that principle is true with us today. Most believers don't see this. Most legalistic churches, and even those well-meaning Christians today who are trying to turn the world around, and the United States in particular, because of the immoral decay that's running rampant all over the place. They think there's some virtue in making that person appear to be something that may not actually be on the inside. So it's not a matter of passing laws which makes a person comply to certain righteous standards. The principle is that person must be motivated by the Spirit of Christ and by the love of Christ. And any actions, no matter how noble they may appear, and no matter how much I may be impressed and how much I may appreciate what they've done even for me, and they may have done something that has really impressed me because the thing that they did I always had a soft spot for and I always pounded a crowbar on or a hammer and I kind of liked that. And so they did something I really liked. That doesn't amount to that much. Because unless that person was motivated by the Spirit of Christ and because they loved Jesus Christ, it didn't amount to that much. That means if what you do, it does not stem from a love for Jesus Christ from God's point of view, it simply doesn't count. I don't care how nice it is and how impressive it may be to everyone around. Christians have a hard time getting that because we are prone invariably to evaluate everything on the basis of what we see, and you can't do that with Christianity. Usually the Christian that looks the best is oftentimes the crummiest. And I might say, where we're strong, that's where we're weak. Why do I say that? Because the very area where you're strong, you are prone to take the credit, and that's where you are puffed up and you just bristle. And that means it would have been better that in that very area you would have failed. Because the very area where you succeeded is the area that bombed you out. You know what I mean? You can get proud over a lot of things. You can get proud over your family. That's terrible. As if you're something that you've accomplished because of who and what you are, because of your particular background, which of course negates the grace of God entirely. You did something, and immediately you take stock and pride in that. And that means that's the very thing that nullified your effectiveness for Christ. That right there. You were too good there. You did it so well, God had to stop using you. Because you thought you were good. That's what nullifies the effectiveness of any Christian in any ministry. If I, as a pastor or a speaker, speak And I take the credit in my own heart, which you can't see. God hates that. He just shuts off all the power. And everybody might say, oh, wasn't that a wonderful message? And God's going like this.
Oh.
And what made the difference? My personal attitude and relationship with the Spirit of God made the difference, which was invisible, internal, which you couldn't see. And God said, that stunk. I'm sure that when Moses smote the rock and the others watched and water came forth, I'm sure there was many in the congregation of Israel at that time that went up to Moses and said, boy, thank God for you, Moses. You're the best leader. You know, I almost hung you up. I had a stone right in my hands, but I put it right between the lamps. And you brought water out of that rock. And after they patted him on the back and told him they were sorry that they almost killed him and now he's the greatest and the best and all the rest of it, God took him behind the bushes and he said, now Moses, you are a blinger, you know that? In fact, I'm going to discipline you for being a hotshot. You're not going into Canaan land for that right there. Even though the congregation was patting him on the back. So God knows how to take care of us. And that which we are prone to think is great, God may be saying, it stinks because you did it. And the greatest enemy to the grace of God is success wrought by you. We know this is true with the unbeliever. And this is the reason why the Lord Jesus said, publicans and harlots, they don't go first. They don't have anything to lean on. But those who are successful religious-wise, those who are successful financially, oh, they find it very difficult to file bankruptcy and to trust in me. They're so self-sufficient. The principle's absolutely identical, whether it's in regards to the unbeliever and his need of Christ, salvation, or the believer. And living the Christian life. So there's an application. So the application's true. God's principles never change as far as righteousness is concerned, but the way in which it's produced or wrought changes. So he's not talking about how to be filled with the Spirit here. That's not the principle. The principle is what God looks for. Well, we can go on. In conjunction with inner motivation, while we're on it, verse 4, speaking of alms, sounding of trumpets, verse 2, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. And the right hand in the Word of God is always in reference to that which is accepted of God. The left hand is always in reference to that which is not accepted of God. And this may very well be the reason why people have frowned upon being left-handed. I don't know. That's just something I came up with. But oft times there is a spiritual application or carryover to many things that we do today, though we've long since lost the reason why. All right. Verse 4, that thine alms may be secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret himself shall reward thee openly. All right, here we have a principle of giving. Now we'll go back and talk about that in a few minutes. Verse 5, when you pray, don't pray as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue. So here again, he has another comparison. And in the corners of the streets, they may be seen of men, very I say unto you, they have their reward. Everybody looked at them. When you pray, you enter into the closet. This, of course, would be the bedroom where you sleep. And there shut the door, and then you pray to your Father, which is in secret. And the Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. And when you do pray, don't use vain repetition. And then he has a prayer which is applicable to the kingdom. So he says, now pray, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So now they were to pray that the kingdom would come so that the principles set forth as far as the economy was concerned could be ushered in through Jesus Christ. So I emphasize that because I want you to catch the difference. Now in principle, as far as the truth is concerned, it applies to us. We just have another dimension or aid. We have the Holy Spirit. But the principles of right and wrong never change in the Word of God, but the method of operation changes. All right, backing up to chapter 5 again, we'll pick up where we left off, I hope. And you actually have, well, we were talking about the difference of the law, verse 27, verse 28, looking at a woman. And then verses 29 and 30, it says, thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Well, that would follow in context with looking at a woman, verse 28. And then verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not the whole body go to hell. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, and so on and so forth. Now, as all he's saying here, in effect, is that sin requires judgment, in this case, self-judgment. If there's a choice, if you had a choice to lose a member of your body in preference to going to hell, what choice would you make? That's all he's after. That doesn't mean that people have to go on cutting their arms off or digging their eyeballs out. However, if that would be the very thing that would keep you from eternal life, wouldn't it be better to die without an eye? So we keep ourselves from accepting Christ as Savior. So it fits with John 3:18 and 19. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, we're told in verse 19 that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And though Jesus Christ died for our sins to remove the barrier that separated us from God, I can still love the very thing he died for, can I not? I can still say, I love my sin that you died for, Jesus Christ, more than you. And so consequently, I'll go to hell before I'll give up what I want to do. I love my sin. So I suppose we could put it another way. If a person rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, then logically we could say, apparently, they love themselves and love darkness and love sin rather than Christ. That would be true. But they make the choice. So you have the principle in John 3:19, as well as right here, in regards to why men reject the light. Now, as we go on to verse 31, as we jump through the principles of the Sermon on the Mount here, it says, it has been said, well, that phrase is familiar, If it has been said, it was said in the Old Testament. This, of course, is recorded in the Gospels. After a 400 silent year period between Malachi and what we would call the New Testament, even though this is still part of the history in regards to Israel and the Old. So when the Lord Jesus said, it hath been said, reference Old Testament, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a written divorcement. But in contrast to that, I say unto you, verse 32, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now the Lord Jesus revamps what took place under the Mosaic Law. Now, if we want to look at that, we can check out divorce here. There is probably someone here tonight that's interested in divorce. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. Keep your finger there. Taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, and because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, there were two schools of thought among the Jews at this time. From the school of Shammai, this was in reference to adultery alone. As far as the school of Hillel was concerned, it could be spoiling the broth. Talking to a strange man, burning the toast in the toaster, or messing up the pizza. And from that point of view, he could dump her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. Wow. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Verse 3, if the latter husband hate her, another bummer, and writes her a bill of divorcement and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, struck out twice. Or if her latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, by virtue of the fact that she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. I've heard stories of people getting divorces, and after they both married again, different people, they've gotten saved. And then they wanted to go back and remarry their former mate because their former mate was now saved. Well, now, there is no problem in answering that. You don't do it. That's out. From that point on, as the result of them coming to know Christ, the Spirit of God must use them where they're at, but they don't
apply for another divorce to go back and start over again with their former mates. Now, I didn't write this, but I'm sure the Lord has many reasons for placing this in the Word of God, and there may have been occasions where this apparently worked, but if I believe the Word of God, I'm saying that it doesn't work. That if a couple are married, divorce, remarry another, and then come back to the former, I'm saying it'll never work. It'll never work. Because the Bible says it won't work. And God says, I don't like that. So apparently, God is aware of more than what is stated right here in regards to the psychological short circuits that's established within the minds of those individuals so that it'll never be the same. So you might as well hang it up and forget it. Now, going back to Matthew, we might flip to Matthew 19. Where we can get another little contrast here. And in verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, tempting him, of course, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or any cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made both male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So divorce wasn't designed by the Lord. Marriage was designed to be something that would last until death do part. So verse 6 says, therefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. So how can you divide one? What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder, which means no man before the Lord should break that which God instituted as one or declared to be one. So that's simple. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a written of divorcement and to put her away? So now they're blaming Moses. And he said unto them, Moses did that because of the hardness of your hearts. Thus he suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was never designed that way. You changed the rules. And Moses gave in by virtue of your own selfishness, actually. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, here you have another economy. You have the now, what two economies do we have here? You have the Old Testament, divorce. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. The Lord Jesus steps it up and he shifts over here and he says, all right, one reason. Immorality. But that still leaves a vacuum here, doesn't it? Now we can take the old and say, we'll apply this here. Or we can take this here and say, we'll apply this here. So, Bible teachers are split. Some have said that there is no reason today in this age of grace for a woman or a man to get a divorce. Some have said the application of the kingdom rule applies today. Commit adultery, they can get a divorce. Some have said the Old Testament applies. If he's not pleased to dwell, let her go. Now, you have a principle involved in regards to that in 1 Corinthians 7, which while we're on it, maybe we could turn there. All right, picking it up. Well, where should we pick it up? Well, this is a very intimate chapter. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Well, that solves that problem. Verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. For the wife hath no power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband has no power over his own body, but the wife. Well, now, if you've given yourself to each the other and you become the boss of each the other, then technically you're not the boss of yourself. The other is the boss of you. Work beautifully. If the principle of Ephesians 5:25 and 22 are followed, the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. Thus, consequently, the objective of both parties is to please each other. That's the objective. And so it says in verse 5, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So there should be a mutual consent on behalf of both parties. If there is a separation for a period of time, and the purpose of that separation should be to zero in on God's will or purpose or objectives for your life, prayer. And then resume marital relationships again, so that Satan tempts you not for your lack of restraint, would be a better translation. Verse 7, for I would tell all men where, even as I myself, but every man hath his own proper gift of God. And the Lord Jesus mentions that in Matthew 9 concerning the gift of a eunuch, and says eunuch in regards to who then could get married when they ask the question. So Paul actually brings out the same principle here. All right, dropping down to verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, this was written under the inspiration of God, so it's applicable. It doesn't mean that Paul said it, so throw it out. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest speak not I, speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified, set apart, put in the place of privilege by the wife, and vice versa. And even the children are sanctified by virtue of that saved parent, whether husband or wife, mother or father. But if, verse 15, the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Don't fight, life's too short. They want to go, let them go. Now, the principle set forth here appears to be this, that as a believer, the Lord will take care of you. And that as you wait upon Him, He will work out the relationship that you may be involved in, should it be with an unsaved husband or unsaved wife. You let Him work it out. If He departs, you can't force a person to love you. It might be better that you let him go, rather than seeking to keep them when there is no room for you in their own heart. So what is there there other than an empty shell walking around? And it merely means there is a perpetual heartache ever present before you. Thus, consequently, if this is what they would desire, it would be better they go. When that happens, you don't obtain a lawyer and fight them, because you recognize the fact that you can't legislate love. That's not the principle. And I believe that the Lord will work out in your situation His perfect will, and that He will accomplish His purpose with you through it all if you will just wait upon Him. Now, I say that because this is not uncommon, and I have been involved in several instances where this has taken place, and I have seen many things and learned many things. And I have been asked to help in obtaining a lawyer to fight the case. I would never do that again, because sometimes in your sincerity to help, you move in a direction which is not consistent with the Word of God. And by the time the lawyers get their heads together, pool their resources, and decide what they're going to do, you'll be in worse shape than if you'd have just stayed home and stood in bed and forgot the whole thing. I've had occasions where this has happened, and I've told the individual to go to the lawyer of the opposite party who was seeking the divorce, and to just explain their position, explain they're not fighting, and explain why they're not fighting, and that their objective is to take no advantage of anyone. And in one instance that I'm thinking of right now, when this person did it, the lawyer said he'd never had anything happen like that before, and the lawyer actually felt sympathetic for the guy who went there and talked to him. And so I believe the Lord will undertake for a believer in difficult circumstances and seemingly impossible circumstances, if we can just wait upon Him and trust Him. He wants us to believe that He can do the impossible if we'll just wait. So much for that. Let's go back to Matthew. Verses 33 through 35, or 36, the Lord Jesus makes reference to swearing. You know, the principle set forth here is that you're incapable of keeping your word. It's only the grace of God that has enabled you to do what you've ever said you were going to do. So when a person says, "I'd never do that as long as the sun comes up in the east, I'll never do that," bunk. Don't give me that stuff. You'll never do that. What bowl of cloth were you cut from if all down through history the descendants of Adam have been notorious failures and never done anything right, and all of a sudden you're going, "I never do that. Who's this guy?" That's ridiculous. And the Lord Jesus is merely emphasizing the point. We are prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We should perpetually carry a mental attitude of, "We are a total flop. We've never done anything right, and we can't do anything right." And that will keep us totally dependent upon the Spirit of God. It's exactly where He wants us. Once you think you can do something, you had it. So that's why he says this. Verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, that's God's throne, nor by the earth. Sure as standing here. That's his footstool. And then don't swear by Jerusalem. That's like a Roman Catholic swearing the name of the Pope at St. Peter's Square. For it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou can't make one hair white or black. And what's all that talk about? In the final analysis, what can you do? Nothing. But just let your communication be, right now I'll do this. No, right now I won't do this. You say anything more than that, then you are saying something which will result in that which is evil. You are presuming to be something that you're not equipped to be. And the best you can, the most you can handle is this moment right now. It's the best you can come up with. So don't tell me you won't shoot somebody tomorrow. Is there anyone that has the guts or the audacity to sit here and say, I would never kill anybody tomorrow? Is there anybody here that dumb? I'd never do that. I'm too pious. I had such a good upbringing. Bunk. It's only by the grace of God that you are not a thief, a murderer, and whatever else that you might find in Alcatraz, Sing Sing, or wherever they have a prison now that's open. I guess they're closing most of them up. Well, let's go on. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's Old Testament. But I say unto you, New Testament, but reference to the kingdom. Ye shall resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. Now these are principles. Not fixed laws that the Lord Jesus is establishing, in the sense that they're always applicable, but the principle is true. Anybody here ever done this? Well, if you did it once, you ever do it twice? And you learned your lesson, didn't you? They followed you on the other side, didn't they? I can remember when I was back in the sixth grade of school. And as I look back now, I really believe this boy got saved. And we never got along. So we would harass each other and fight and so on. But this fella had a change of heart. And he came to school one morning and he said he wanted to stop fighting. And we walked out in a little patch of woods beside the school, and there were some other fellows around there. And he said that I could hit him as hard as I wanted to. And he wouldn't do a thing, just stand there in an effort, I don't know how he put it, to call a truce. I couldn't believe it. So I took him up on it. So he stood there and I reeled back and I really plowed him one. I expected him to go down, but he didn't. And as I remember, that wasn't as enjoyable as I thought it would have been. And after that, I can remember going to his home, because the relationship did change. And I can remember the house was different. And I can remember that they were religious, but I didn't put it together. As I think back now, what I believed happened is they got saved. And this was his way of trying to make a truce or to be a witness for Jesus Christ as far as I was concerned. And I believe the Lord honored his efforts. And no doubt, at the judgment seat of Christ, if my evaluation is correct, he will have part in my salvation. Even though I was in the sixth grade. Because it had to start somewhere. Now, this is the law of the kingdom, or the principles that will be followed in the kingdom. So it says in verse 40, as we follow, if any man shall sue thee at law and take away thy coat, we'll give him the whole thing. Doesn't matter. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Principle of the kingdom. To him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Because you've heard said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, and so on. And then he reverses it. So here we have principles. Now, I don't think we ought to take the position, if I asked something from you that I don't have, that if you're supposed to follow this biblical principle, then you should loan that to me. I want to put you in a spot to make it work. If you got a boat and I haven't got one, I'm going to take yours next week. What do you think of that? No, you're not. Now, keep in mind, I believe you have principles here that are applicable to a believer today. But keep in mind, this all must stem from a willing heart on the part of the individual. I believe that the attitude of the person who desires to use something is right and they're seeking to use it for the glory of God, they will seek to take care of this other person's equipment better than they would their own, and it will be returned in better shape than it was borrowed in. I believe that's the way it works. Because it wouldn't be designed to take advantage of the other person. It would be designed to be of mutual help, which in turn would fulfill God's will in their life or in their objectives. All right. You got the same principle in going a mile or two. All these are biblical principles. If you seek to be a testimony for Christ, to be what God wants you to be, of service or serving others would be the call letters of the Christian life, because we're given a ministry to minister, first of all to believers and then to the unsaved, this principle would apply. And so in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now these are all good reminders. Because we can apply these principles by the Spirit of grace. And the Lord Jesus actually did this. When he hung on the cross, did he not fulfill all these words that he's giving to his disciples? Didn't he do that? How'd he react when they were abusing him in the court trials, and as Rome beat him, and as they hung him on the cross? How was he reacting? Wasn't he reacting just exactly like this? Sure he was. And so the principle of allowing the Lord to undertake is set forth here, and I believe that the principle is applicable today. And even though we don't find ourselves in a position where all of this can fulfill itself as uniquely as it will in the kingdom to come, the principles are here. Well, I guess our time is gone. Next time we'll talk about giving and the spirit of giving. Maybe we can pause just for a moment of prayer before we're dismissed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we have been looking at principles which involve the kingdom to come and how your children are going to react, or how at least they should react and act in that kingdom. And as we think of the Lord Jesus and his fulfillment of these principles perfectly, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that indwells us to enable us to manifest grace in the face of the undeserving. For we have our relationship with Thee and a person within us that's greater than the smallness, the penny-anniness of the unsaved who would seek in their selfishness to take advantage of us. And in the face of it all, because of our relationship with Thee and the fact that You have a plan and a purpose that can't miss, the very thing that appears to be in opposition to us, you can use to fulfill your will through us. So it can become a stepping stone in fulfilling your perfect will, which means we can't miss. And so we pray that you'd help us to realize that everything that comes our way is designed to glorify yourself and to put us in a position where we can reflect your grace in being what you'd have us to be. And so as we've been looking at these principles, we pray that they might have been encouraging to us and showing us what you can do in and through us, through your Spirit, if we but allow you. And help us to realize that we can do nothing. Anything that counts in eternity is wrought of Thee and is done by Thee. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, yea, even as we would go to prayer, that we would be dependent upon the Spirit of God to make those requests and enable us to bring these petitions before the throne of grace that would in turn fulfill your perfect will and glorify Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.